If you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we conclude our study of Peter's second epistle in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 18. Some portions of Scripture teach us what to believe. They're doctrinal. Other portions of Scripture teach us how to behave. They are practical. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 18 is really both. It gives us instruction on how we ought to live in response to the truths we are taught to believe. Namely, how are we to live in the here and now if Jesus is going to come and judge the earth? If you look at it with me in verse number 10, 2 Peter 3, verse number 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I have previously described the day of the Lord as a season of end time events that begins right after the rapture of the church and culminates with the complete obliteration of the universe as we know it. This describes the series of end time events in which God will pour out his wrath upon the world in a final act of apocalyptic judgment. Verse 10 tells us what to believe. Verse 11 teaches us how to behave. Verse number 11, therefore, because of verse 10, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Because of the pending judgment of God described in verse number 10, therefore, verse 11, what manner of persons ought we to be? And so, to borrow a phrase from the theologian Francis Schaeffer, I've titled my message, How Should We Then Live? Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? God above, we might be troubled at the prospect of the apocalypse. But Lord, we're compelled to believe these things, for you teach these things in your word. Lord, perhaps what should be of greater concern to us is how we ought to then live because of your pending wrath and judgment upon this earth. God, I pray that you would go before us now in these moments. Lord, I pray that you would enable me to teach and preach better than I know how. Lord, may I carefully present the meaning of this text in its context, and then may your Spirit bring it to bear upon our lives so that we are different from when we came. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter is wrapping up this letter. He's wrapping up this epistle, and he's giving us instructions for how we ought to live in light of Christ's pending return to judge the earth. And I've summarized Peter's instructions for us in these ways. Number one, look expectantly to the future. Number one in your notes, look expectantly to the future. In verse 10, Peter laments that the day of the Lord will catch people by surprise like a thief in the night. People will not be expecting God's judgment when it comes because they will have adopted the attitude expressed back in verses 3 and 4. Look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." But nonetheless, in verse 12, in verse 13, and verse 14, Peter calls us to look for what is coming. Look at verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for." That's verse number 13. Back in verse 12, looking for. Verse 13, I just read that. Also in verse 14, you see looking forward to. So in verse 12, in verse 13, and in verse 14, there is an expectant look to the future. And Peter is saying to us, letter A, be prepared. Be prepared. Now, if you expect calamity, you prepare yourself by protecting yourself against that calamity. Sometimes preparation demands that we fortify our current position. Brace for impact. Other times, our preparation demands avoidance and an evacuation to escape that calamity. If you knew for certain that in the next 7 days, an armed burglar would invade your home at night, Some of you would sit on your front porch with a loaded gun. Others of you would book a cruise to the Bahamas for the week, you see. But in either case, knowing of that pending calamity, you prepare yourself. Peter warns us, calls us to be prepared. But also then he calls us to be positive, letter B. Now that doesn't quite make sense in light of what we've read. How can one be positive when calamity is coming? Quite the contrary, it makes us seize with fear. And never mind the apocalypse in verse number 10, we worry about the calamity of this very day. Do you know how many things could go wrong for you today, just today? God forbid, but you could have a car accident and suffer permanent injury on your drive away this morning. You could then choke on your lunch and nearly suffocate. When you get home, your puppy could bite you and flesh-eating bacteria could invade your body. While in the hospital recovering from these calamities, you could read the Sunday paper and learn of the crime in North Minneapolis and the threat of war from North Korea, and then a spring tornado could destroy your house. All of that could happen today. How can one be positive about the future when so many things could go wrong? How could one be positive about the future when Peter tells us that the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire? The elements of this earth will melt with a fervent heat there in verse number 12. That's horrible. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And folks, there is great comfort in verse 13. First, the promises of God there in verse 13. There's the new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. Do you want to know more about that? Turn with me briefly to the book of Revelation. It's not far away. Revelation chapter number 21. Revelation 21. The promises of God help us to be positive as we look toward the future. Revelation 21, beginning in verse number 1, the apostle John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, or the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Jump to verse number 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Back to 2 Peter 3. Based upon God's promises, chapter 3, verse 13, we look forward with expectation to the future because of God's promises. God's promises in Romans 8, verse number 1, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. God's promises in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. And if you have called on the name of the Lord, trusting in his death and his burial and his resurrection, you shall be saved. And so that's how we prepare, you see. That's how we can be positive as we think toward the future. But it's not only the promises of God there in verse 13. It's also the peace of God in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Now, this peace in verse 14 could refer to the positional peace that we have with God in salvation. Romans 5 says, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I submit to you that Peter's readers here have already experienced that positional peace, for they have been addressed as beloved, verse 14, They have been addressed back in chapter 1, verse 1, as those who have obtained like precious faith. And so I submit that the peace in verse 14 is a peace of mind. It's a peace of heart. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the peace of God that passes all understanding, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. So that if you are here this morning and you are troubled by current events, or if you are troubled by future events, put your confidence in the promises of God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will govern your mind and your heart. For God is sovereign. He is in complete control over the affairs of this earth today and tomorrow. Peter says, look expectantly to the future. Secondly, Peter says, live purely in the present. Live purely in the present. Look again at verse 11, 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, believe it, what manner of persons ought you to be in holiness and godliness? How must we behave purely in the present? Note the contrast that Peter is making between the conduct of the beloved here, the believers in these verses, and the false teachers back in chapter 2. Turn the page back to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. When Peter was describing the false teachers, he described them differently. Brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Here's the description. They are spots and blemishes. The false teachers, spots and blemishes. And then ahead in chapter 3, as we just read verse 11 and in verse number 14, spotless and blameless. At the risk of making a distinction without a difference, let me nuance the ideas of spotless and blameless there in verse 14. I'm going to describe spotless as letter A, personal character. Spotless is personal character. Who we are and what we do privately before the Lord is a matter of personal character. What we do when no one else is watching other than the Lord is a matter of personal character. And Peter calls us to live spotless in life. That is a matter of personal character. On the other hand, I'm going to describe blameless in verse 14 as a matter of public reputation. That's letter B. Blameless is public reputation. What people see you to be in public is your reputation. And if people can look at our lives and charge us with wrongdoing, we suffer a reputation that is not above reproach. But here's the problem. The problem is that, like good Pharisees, we often are good at living blameless lives. That's public reputation, while yet covering the impurity that's within us. Let me read for you what Jesus said of the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, Jesus said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may then also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Folks, when God calls us to be holy, don't misunderstand that as God calling us to do holy. You see, sometimes we are good at doing holy, and that is, we polish the silver coating of our external appearance, and everyone looks good this morning, don't we? Don't I? We look good. We look good to one another. Externally, we may be blameless, but internally, there may be spots, there may be tarnish, there may be defilements. And God wants us to live lives that are marked by purity from the inside out. That's what Peter is describing here in verse number 14. And so it is, we look expectantly to the future. We then also live purely in the present. But let's continue, verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Last week I explained that God's week, 2 weeks ago now, I guess, I explained that God's long-suffering in verse 9 is his sincere desire, not his decree, but his desire is that all men turn from unbelief to belief. Verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. I'm going to say this. Look expectantly to the future. Live purely in the present. Number three, listen carefully to the past. Listen carefully to the past. And in these verses, Peter is authenticating and affirming the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul by commending what Paul had written about these matters, verse 16, beforehand, or in the past, verse 17. Now, Peter and Paul had a long history together as the apostolic leaders of both the Jews and the Gentiles, respectively. At one time, 20 years earlier, 20 years before the writing of this epistle, Paul rebuked Peter for refusing to eat with Gentile Christians. You can read about it in Galatians chapter 2. Peter responded rightly. Peter repented of that error and is now fully endorsing the ministry of Paul in this passage by commending what Paul had written in his epistles beforehand, in the past. And Peter is commending Paul's epistles as something that Peter's readers should have already read and should remember. And Peter wanted his readers to listen to what Paul had written in Paul's epistles. Peter doesn't name a specific epistle. We wonder if it might be Romans or 1 Corinthians or Galatians or such. But it's safe to assume that Paul's letters and Peter's letters would have both been circulated sufficiently among the very same churches so that simply a general reference to Paul's letters is sufficient here in this case. The problem is that some of what Paul wrote is hard to understand. You see there what Peter said in verse 16. Have you ever felt like that? You're reading through the scripture and you just, I just don't understand what is being said here. And in some cases, that's a matter of limited information or limited understanding. There are many Bible truths that demand a lot of background understanding and context to fully understand. For example, if I were to explain to you the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ by referencing the Old Testament Jewish sacrificial system and by illustrating it with the story of Abraham and Isaac as a type of Christ, many of you, perhaps most of you here this morning, would be able to follow that explanation. But for the general population of a post-Christian society that is untaught, verse 16, or that is biblically illiterate, they would have no idea what a substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, after the manner of the Old Testament Jewish sacrificial system, illustrated by Abraham and Isaac as a type of Christ, what that even means. And so it is, whether you are a Bible college graduate or a seminary professor or even a pastor who can quote Bible verses and tell Bible stories, there are still many areas of theology and Bible doctrine that are difficult to articulate because finite man has a hard time understanding an infinite God. And so then there are those who take the scripture and are unstable. That's what Peter is warning us about. They're unstable. They twist the scripture. Verse 16, they twist the scripture, whether intentionally or unintentionally, to their own destruction. And the term twist here in verse 16, or perhaps distort, I think it's rendered in the New American Standard, it speaks of wrenching one's body on a torture rack. It's a pretty potent term. It's not uncommon for false teachers and false prophets to twist and to wrench and to stretch their explanation of the scripture, specifically prophetic issues, as Peter is describing them. End time, future events, as well as other scriptures. So folks, here's a simple point of application for us here. As Peter calls us to listen carefully to the past, if it's new, it isn't true. It's a simple rule to live by. If it's new, biblically speaking, doctrinally speaking, theologically speaking, if it's new, it isn't true. Those who have gone before us, whether pastors or church fathers or apostles, listen carefully to what they have said in the past. What is the faith once for all delivered to the saints? What is the apostles' doctrine that served as the foundation for the church? What has God revealed beforehand in the Holy Scriptures? Remember the larger context of 2 Peter. Peter is warning us against false prophets and false teachers, chapter 2, verse 1. Peter is warning us that many will follow their destructive ways, chapter 2, verse 2. Not a few, but many. The majority will follow after their destructive ways. And so I would encourage you to listen carefully to the past. Then verse number 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is calling us to, number 4, learn to grow in the meantime. Look expectantly to the future, live purely in the present, listen carefully to the past, learn to grow in the meantime. Now, our American worldview can be summarized by the famous phrase in the Declaration of Independence that says we have the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and we spend all of our lives after those very things. We spend our time and our resources toward that end, pleasure and possessions and positions and promotions. But what does God want for us in this life? God wants for us to grow in grace and in knowledge. And I would submit to you that Peter is framing this entire epistle, this entire letter, in those very themes, the ideas of growing in grace and knowledge. If you compare chapter 1, verse 2, look there, chapter 1, verse 2, compare chapter 1, verse 2 with chapter 3, verse 18. We call this an inclusio. It serves as bookends, if you will. Thematically, chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord. Then chapter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This grace and this knowledge. Consider quickly, letter A, God's saving grace. God's saving grace. It wasn't too long ago that we studied the book of Ephesians together as a church family. Ephesians 1, verse number 7 tells us that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then Ephesians 2, verse number 8, it is by grace that we are saved through faith. Before time ever began, before the foundations of the world in eternity past, before we could ever sin against God, and before we could ever express our love toward him, God's grace made a way. And God's grace was Jesus Christ. The grace of God that appears to men, Jesus Christ. We've been saved by grace alone. How about God's sustaining grace, letter B? God's sustaining grace, the work that he has begun in us, he will complete it. He's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. How about God's sanctifying grace? Titus 2, 11 and 12, I cited this just a moment ago. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us what? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's not only the saving grace, the sustaining grace, the sanctifying grace. Letter D, it is God's sufficient grace. And when we have spiritual and mental and physical and financial and circumstantial needs, what is sufficient for us? but God's grace. Jesus told the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And then God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace. I've given you the scripture there of Psalm 105, and we don't have time to study Psalm 105, but Psalm 105 traces God's sovereignty in choosing Israel as his people, in spite of the fact that they were the least of all the people groups on the earth. And then it was God's sovereign grace that protected and preserved Israel as a people. And then it was God's sovereign grace that gave them a land. God did it all for Israel. And God's sovereignty isn't a threat to our liberty. It's really a point of safety and security for us. It's God's loving kindness toward us, his control. And we're grateful for that. And all of this grace is explicitly explained in God's written revelation to us. So that is the growing grace and knowledge. The knowledge in verse 18, we learn of God's grace as we grow in knowledge of his grace in his word. Now, I don't mean to belabor the point of grace to demonstrate any original alliteration here, these subpoints, but rather to impress upon us the comprehensive nature of God's grace and the critical importance of it in our Christian lives. How are we to grow in grace? How are we to get more of it? This very same human author, Peter, wrote of that in his first letter. In 1 Peter 5, verse number 5, Peter wrote, "God gives grace to the humble." And so as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we can grow in grace. And then finally, the end of verse 18, Peter concludes with a doxology. You see it there at the end of the letter. He says, "To him," that is to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, "to him be glory both now and forever. Amen." I would say this to you, number 5, lift your praise now and forever. And folks, this is a call to adoration and exaltation and worship. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do here and now, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And so when asking the question, how shall we then live in light of the pending apocalypse? How should we then live in light of the future calamity? How shall we then live if Jesus Christ is coming to destroy the earth? Then lift your praise now and forever. That is a priority, and that is a purpose for our lives individually and corporately. In fact, that is the first point in a mission statement that I have put forward, presented to Fourth Baptist Church. We exist for the doxology of God. We exist for the doxology of God and the discipleship of man, but first it's for the doxology of God. And may we lift our praise now and forevermore. You say, "Pastor, how should we then live? How do we live here and now on this earth in light of pending calamity?" Look expectantly to the future. Live purely in the present. Listen carefully to the past. Learn to grow in the meantime, and then lift your praise now and forevermore. Let's pray. God in heaven above, we believe what you have said to us in your word. We believe that Jesus will someday return to judge this world in righteousness. We believe your promises to save us from the wrath to come if we will but call on the name of the Lord. God, we believe these things. And therefore then, we determine to behave in a way that is pure. We determine to live in such a way that brings praise and glory and honor to you now and forevermore. May you find this to be the case for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.